I think it's true to say that Mount Everest across the centuries has provided a real sort of focus of people's inspiration, focus for people's sort of adventuresome side. And it's not very surprising, you know, it's the highest point on the face of the planet, 8,848 metres, 29,029 feet high, and it provides an amazing viewpoint. I mean, with the wonders of modern technology, you can actually sit at your computer and you can pretend that you are seated right on the top of Mount Everest. And they have this sort of thing that you can watch, it's a panorama, it goes round, you can make it go even full screen, and just imagine there you are, climbed all the way up Everest, and this is what I can see. You can look out and see the different mountains, and even click a button and it will tell you what the mountains are you're seeing. It's an amazing thing. And I suppose for us, as we come to Good Friday, we look for a good vantage point to see the events unfolding on a somewhat smaller hill, Mount Calvary, to understand a bit more about all that took place there. And one way we typically do this is to look at the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, the seven words that Jesus spoke. But today, I want to take an Old Testament vantage point. And it's normal and very obvious that we take a New Testament one, but I think today we're going to take, over this Easter, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we're going to take an Old Testament focus. And I want to take up this particular passage of Scripture that we read. It's known as Isaiah's Fourth Servant Song. It is a song. It's a poem. And it goes there from 52 verse 13 all the way to 53 verse 12. It's 15 verses long. And, Isaiah 53 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The most quoted or the most indirectly alluded or pointed to passage in all of the Old Testament. And as one Bible commentator put it, this passage is really the Mount Everest of all messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, what is messianic prophecy for those that don't quite know what that term means? Well, Messiah just simply means, it's an Old Testament word, which simply means anointed one. In the New Testament, the equivalent word is Christ. Old Testament Messiah, New Testament Christ, means anointed one. So a messianic prophecy is simply one. It's simply a prophecy, something that predicts something to do with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Something that we find in the Old Testament. And there are many, a great many, messianic prophecies throughout all of the Old Testament. And this gives us one of the great evidences. If you look for evidences, if you feel you need really solid evidences, then just hunt. Work your way through the Old Testament. You can find lists of up to about 300 verses in the Old Testament that in some way or another just point to some little sign. Maybe where Jesus was born, the fact that he would be called out of Egypt. There's all sorts of things about Jesus' life that we find stated in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. It's a great proof, if you need proofs, of the reality of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But we should notice a few things as we come to look at this little poem. It's only 15 verses. There's a couple of obvious things about it. And the first is that there are five sections to it. 15 verses. And if you've got an NIV or an ESV, maybe some other Bible versions, they do the work for you. They're kind of indent poetry, so you can kind of spot that it's not just normal writing, it is a poem. And they also space out the verses. So they come into sets of three verses. So chapter 52, verse 13 through to 15, that's the first section of three verses. And chapter 53, 1 to 3, that's the next section of three verses. And on it goes, five sections of three verses. Well, in and of itself, that doesn't really matter too much. However, when you think about it, each section of three verses has a progression to it. Now, that would almost seem obvious. I don't know whether you like, in the context of church, whether you like songs or whether you prefer hymns. It's one of these great hot debate that goes backwards and forwards. Some people say, well, I like the good old traditional hymns, and others say, oh no, I like the modern stuff, that's better for me. And so there's huge debates about this sort of thing. But that's a big generalisation. Normally, the hymns are those that are richer in content and in poetry and in theology. And generally speaking, songs are a bit more brief, a little bit more repetitive. They kind of have simpler expressions of Bible truth. But I'm not coming down on one side or the other. We try to mix and match the two together, and that's what most people try and do. I suppose you could say, if you want to think about cakes, you could say that hymns are like fruitcakes, and songs are like Victoria sponge cakes. You know, one's a bit lighter, one's a bit heavier. Doesn't mean to say that either one is better than the other, both types, different types. But we notice here that each section of this hymn that we have, and I think it is much better to liken this section to a hymn than to a song. Each section has got its own meaning. And beyond that, we discover that there is yet more symmetry to be had here. Five sections. And if you think about them, and if you look at them, the different sections, they kind of line up. The first one lines up with the last one. And then the second one lines up with the fourth one. Then just leaves the third one, the middle one, kind of on its own in the centre. Now why do they do this sort of thing? It's actually a very common thing that they do in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For all you technical people, it's called a chiasm. That's what it's called. And it happens a number of times, many times. You don't tend to notice it unless somebody points it out to you. But that is the case. I suppose another way of looking at it is like concentric circles. It's like a sort of an archery target with three circles. There's an outer circle, an inner circle, and then there's the innermost circle, the bullseye. And that's the way this works, this particular psalm. And what I propose us to do is that we will look, we'll leave the outer circle, that's section 1 and section 5, so that's the very start and the very end. We're going to leave those 6 verses, we're going to look at them on Sunday. We're going to focus on the inner circle, the inner bit, and the very central bit. Now why do people use this kind of structure? Why do people, if you imagine it a bit like an arrow shape, you've got 1, 2, 3 in the centre, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like that. It's an arrow shape. It all funnels and points towards the centre. Why would it do that? Why would somebody want to write a poem, a song, or structure a section of scripture so that it all leads into the middle? Well, I think because that is where the purpose is. That is where you find the meaning, the real meaning. It's not that there isn't meaning in the other part, there is. But in a sense, they lead you to the centre. And that's what we, I think, will discover as we look at it. And as you look at these different verses, and as you look at what they're saying, you do discover that the middle section is actually quite markedly different from the other sections. And if you think I'm just kind of making this all up, this is all very fancy stuff that really doesn't exist here, well, I think you'll see that there is some very solid evidence for what I'm suggesting. Now, what are we going to do? Well, I want to just speak in two parts, so a nice little two-part this morning. I want, first of all, to do what I call painting his portrait. And the second part, I want to talk about sketching our salvation. Painting his portrait, sketching our salvation. Verse 1 says this. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There's a saying which goes, "There's nothing as strange as truth." And I think this is very much true, isn't it? You know, we believe that Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus, is true, that it's history, that it's fact. And there's plenty enough evidence for that. We have loads and loads of documentary evidence to know that this is fact. But you know, belief is another thing, isn't it? We can have the facts presented to us, but it doesn't mean so we're going to believe it. We may find it too far-fetched. We may feel, I just can't bring these things together. I can see all the facts and I can't bring it together. And this is why, as I think, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, that is what God has done with his mighty strength, been revealed? The idea is that it hasn't been revealed to everybody. John 12 reads it in this way. It says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" So the New Testament comments and explains the Old Testament. It's one of the wonderful things about Scripture. There is that saying we have that that Scripture should always be allowed to interpret Scripture. And it's always the safest way. If there's a verse in the New Testament that sheds light clearly on the Old Testament, then that is the explanation you need. You don't necessarily need to take an explanation somewhere else. If you've got a Scripture explanation, that is definitely going to be right. Commentaries will most normally will be right, but occasionally they might just get it slightly wrong. But Scripture always inserts Scripture reliably. So the reality is that this story may well be beyond people. It is, in a sense, a story that needs God's Holy Spirit to open our eyes to receive this story. Let me give you a couple of verses which kind of explain this. This is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It says, "The God of this age," and he's talking there about the devil, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And he puts it another way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "The man without the Spirit," so again, this is the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the non-born again person, says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand because they are spiritually discerned." So we can have the facts all given before us, we have them all laid out, and unless God's Spirit works in us, they will never make sense. We will never understand. We will always think this is a nonsense. And of course, if you talk to many people in the street, they will say, "This is nonsense. I don't believe any of that stuff." Of course, if you ask them to explain that stuff, they would have little stuff to tell you about. But that's another point. The reality is we need the Spirit of God to give us these facts, to open our eyes to understand. But there's three things I want us to notice in section 2 and section 4 of this poem. So section 2 starts at verse 1 through to 3, section 4 comes from 7 through to 9. The first thing is that, and these are three things that Jesus was lacking. The first thing that Jesus clearly lacks is charisma. Jesus was not one of those kind of people who had this massive persona. The scripture tells us, verse 2, that he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire. I don't know, when you think about Jesus, what comes up in your mind? I think you can be forgiven if you have this kind of rather bronze, Mediterranean type, the beard, you know, finely manicured, and the crucial non-blinking blue eyes. Have you ever seen these films, Jesus of Nazareth, and that sort of thing, when Jesus speaks, and he's that sort of a person, pretty good looking really, and he speaks with these amazing blue eyes, and they rarely blink. You know, that's the thing that I think marks them, stylistically marks Jesus out from all the other people in the film. That he doesn't blink, he speaks, and he hardly blinks, because of course, well, he's divine, isn't he? So, I mean, he can't blink. But Scripture tells us that Jesus is not somebody who was of that nature. So the films really are actually portraying him wrong, because he was ordinary. He was very common in a sense. There was nothing remarkable about Jesus. He was just a very ordinary man. He came from a poor background. If you look at the early Gospels, when Jesus is taken to the temple to be presented, they bring an offering. And that's according to the law in Leviticus, they have to bring an offering. If somebody is reasonably well off, they will bring a lamb, and then, I think it's a couple of pigeons or a couple of doves. But if not, then they can just bring a couple of pigeons, a couple of young pigeons or a couple of doves. That is the alternative. And that is the offering that they bring. They're not well off as a family. They were born pretty well in obscurity, born up in Galilee. What good comes out of Galilee? Pretty despised sort of place. You know, Joseph, his legal father, he wasn't his real father, but his legal father, quite possibly he may have died young. We don't hear anything at all about Joseph. We keep reading about Mary, nothing more is said about Joseph. So perhaps he died. Perhaps he had to take quite a big role in the family because of the fact that maybe there wasn't a father figure around. Maybe he had to take a big part in running the family business. Who knows? We don't know exactly. So Jesus was certainly not somebody that had a silver spoon in his mouth and had a great charisma about him. He was just very ordinary, probably from a very poor family. The second thing you notice is that not only did he not have charisma, he did not have any commendation of people. See, from this passage, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I suppose for all of us, we've been in school, haven't we? And no doubt we've all been through bullying of one kind or another. We can think back to our early days and think, yeah, you know, I did suffer it at one stage in school. Maybe you were the bully, I don't know, but anyway, I wasn't. I got bullied. And I think one of the worst things that ever happened was when you got put in Coventry. I don't know if that expression means anything to you, being put in Coventry. But basically it means when people don't talk to you. They blank you. I think that might be the modern word we're talking about. They blank you completely. They won't say a word to you. It's quite crushing, really, when people just walk past you as though you're invisible. It's really horrible treatment. And, you know, this is part of Jesus, that he was that man of sorrows. People came to hate him, despise him. That was something that he had to accept. He was five, as they say, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus didn't have a cushy life. Although he was the Son of God, although he did all these miracles, it didn't mean that everybody was falling at his feet and bowing down to him. No, he very, very quickly developed a whole set of people that hated him, despised him, envied him, and so his life was a hard one. But then we notice now onto the fourth section, which is from verse 7 to 9, is that, you know, in Scripture, we discover that there are various cases when people have got nothing to say. And usually when people have got nothing to say at all, when they are completely silenced, it's normally because their guilt is speaking so loudly that they know there's nothing they can say. They are completely hung out to dry before everybody. And so they are silent. However, Jesus is different. Jesus also was silent. And that silence was very loud. It was very powerful. And the scripture comments on it. You know, we read it here in verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We read about Pilate in Matthew 27. It says, then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, when somebody is throwing all these accusations against you, which you could easily contradict. And to be honest, the scripture tells us that all their different accusations didn't add up. They gave him a complete trial with no jury. It was a complete rig. You know, Jesus could have defended himself easily against all their accusations. However, he just chose to say nothing. Even though Pilate had the power, as he said to Jesus, I have the power to crucify you. You're not going to say anything. You defend yourself. And Jesus merely says, you would not have that power unless it had been given to you from above. He doesn't say, well, actually, yes, there are a few things I can say to my defense. I really shouldn't be here. Yes, I am. Listen, that was the reality, but he didn't say anything. So Jesus, we get this portrait of him, a man who seemingly had no charisma given to him by God. It's not the purpose that Jesus should gather people by an external charismatic appearance. He had no commendation from people, and he did not cry out. Let's move on to look at the centerpiece of this poem. This is the kind of bullseye of his servant song. And it's here we find the meaning, it's here we find the purpose. This is where everything leads, into the middle. Let me read that middle section for you. And maybe you can see whether you can spot in what way it is actually different from all the other verses, all the other sections of this poem. So surely he took up our infirmities, verse 4, and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I wonder whether you see how the poem changes direction a bit. See, all the way through this poem, it's really all about him. It's a portrait of the Messiah. And it's telling you all these different things about the Messiah, how he's going to suffer, how he's going to be poor, how he's going to be despised, how he's going to be so crushed, how he's going to be so marred that he's not even going to look like a human being anymore. We know from the account of the scripture how that came about through all the scourging of the Romans. It's a vicious, terrible thing. In fact, so terrible that many prisoners died before they ever got to crucifixion simply because of the scourging. It's so terrible. But here in these verses, something else is introduced into the poem. You know what that is? It is us. We are introduced into the poem at this point in the middle section. Because it talks about the fact that he was pierced for our transgressions, for our infirmities. It's for our iniquities. It talks about the fact that he brings us peace. It's by his wounds that we are healed. The problem is there, presented in verse 6. He says, we all are sheep of God's strength. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These are the key words, the us's and the we. The we words in there describe and talk about the problem that why Jesus had to come, why this Messiah was needed, because of us and because of our sin. So we get this sketch, this brief sketch of salvation right in the middle. All that Jesus is doing for us. You need to identify with these verses. You need to see yourself there. I wonder whether you do. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Is that you? Do you feel that? Can you agree with that? We all, like sheep. You know, the sheep is the dumbest, the most stupid and obstinate animal probably on the face of the planet. It's just, you love to stray. Is that you? Is that me? Love to stray. We love to sin. It's nature, isn't it? That is such a good description. Each of us, all of us, it's very all-inclusive, this verse. We all, like sheep, not just some of us have gone astray. Occasionally we, you know, have a little sin, now and again. No. Each of us, all of us, have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so maybe you say, hallelujah, God is going to save everybody. Well, not so fast. Not so fast. You see, Jesus is the Saviour, and he's the Saviour of the whole world. But only in the sense that he saves all kinds of people from all kinds of nations and languages and tribes and tongues. It doesn't mean to say Jesus saves all people. He's not the Saviour of every single person, because Jesus must be received. I wonder whether we receive him. Certainly, we are here in this song, in the very middle. Jesus, as it were, he takes up our iniquities. That verse 4 is an interesting one. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. You know, that passage there is often used by people to suggest that all of our healing is achieved by Jesus on the cross. But when Jesus died on the cross, he died not just for our sins, he died for our healing as well, sicknesses and diseases. Well, it's not true. It's not true. And we realise that because we see that verse 4 relates to Jesus' life. Matthew, his gospel points to that verse and explains it to us. And we see that here it's talking about his life. In the days of his life, he took up, yes, our infirmities and our sicknesses. He healed so many people in the days of his life. But the crucial thing that Jesus is doing, and that's what the focus of this whole song is about, is the fact that he heals us of that that sickness unto death, our sin. That is the real sickness that we need healing for. And in his death on the cross, he lifted that one. That's the biggie. It doesn't matter so much whether we've got rheumatoid arthritis, whether we've got this or that or the other. You know, the real thing that will separate us forever from God is our sin. And that is what Jesus dealt with in his death on the cross. That's the real issue, not only healing. So this morning, we've come to this great Old Testament chapter, this Mount Everest of Messianic prophecy. A servant song that paints his portrait, first of all. That's what he wants us to see. See the portrait of one suffering, as he did. Hands nailed apart, there on the cross, feet nailed beneath him, an agonizing death. Really shows us the gravity of sin. It doesn't just do that, it also paints and sketches our own salvation. Very starkly, we see Jesus, no charisma, no commendation, not even any crying out. And yet, very superbly, we see our salvation. For by his stripes, we are healed. Hallelujah.